Again, Kyle, thank you, and Bethany as well. Our speaker this morning is a man of mighty stature. And I always believed that he had a tremendous amount of confidence. He's a man who has a huge amount of confidence, but what concerns me is the fact that I don't know whether he was wondering that maybe hardly anybody would be here this morning, because he had to bring his own fan club from all the way from Hamilton. And Greg Reeder and his family are here this morning in full force. And that maybe is more to do with Mama than anything. But anyway, we're glad to have you guys with us this morning. But Dr. Humphreys, we have always enjoyed having you with us. And come and share God's word with us this morning. Looking forward to hearing you.
To be here, delighted to be back. I will be more careful in my theology than usual because Greg's here, very famous theologian. I'm so intimidated now, oh man. But it is good to be here, and I'm always careful in my theology, of course. And it's Labor Weekend. Wow, I thought nobody would show up Labor Weekend, and look at this great crowd. And it is kind of back to school time, mind you, most of you look like you passed school, but it is back to school time. And a season of change, anticipation, and uncertainty, perhaps. And I thought, you know what I want to talk about today? I'm going to go to the end of John's Gospel, because I want to talk about the feeling after the resurrection, when Jesus rose, because for the followers of Jesus, for those early disciples, it was a time of change, anticipation, but uncertainty. It had a kind of Labor Weekend feel about it, especially if you're a student starting a new school. That was the kind of atmosphere. And I thought, well, let's look at it. The last two chapters of John's Gospel after Christ's resurrection. And this morning we're going to look at John 20, and tonight the very last chapter of the Gospel, John 21. I want to talk about some of the things the Lord does in those kinds of circumstances. This morning, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus removes tears and doubt. And if you've come in here somewhat sad and you have doubts about anything, about the faith, this is the answer. The Lord Jesus does that, removes tears and doubt. And of course, if you need a little help and restoration, that's the theme of John 21, talking about Peter, the Lord who restores us. So that's for tonight, and that's where we're going. And you know, this morning, actually, in John 20, we come to one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Bible. And I say this because John 20 actually talks about the Lord that removes tears and doubt, but the great thing about the chapter and why it's so important, it contains key evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to remind you, of course, you know this, this is not Easter, but without the resurrection, the Christian gospel has no foundation. All the stuff we Christians believe, absolutely no foundation. And the Apostle Paul made this absolutely clear when he wrote about the resurrection. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, within living memory of the event, remember, this was an early statement, and I want you to hear what he said. I'm going to read it in the Message translation, a paraphrase of the Bible verse, just so you get a feel for it. And Paul wrote, if there's no resurrection, then there's no living Christ. And face it, if there's no resurrection of Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors. And everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. No reality. And that's true. You see, without the resurrection, the Christian faith's destroyed. And the empty tomb, and it's so important. It's a unique thing that distinguishes Christianity from all other faiths. I mean, the father of Judaism, Abraham, he died 2,000 years before Christ. He was buried in a cave by his sons. Gautama Buddha, the father of Buddhism, died around 450 BC. After his cremation, his ashes were sent to several Indian kings. Muhammad, the Muslim prophet, He died of a fever, age 61, on June the 8th, 632 A.D. And, of course, millions visit Muhammad's tomb every year. And inside his body is well protected. Nothing must happen to the body, they say. But, you see, the remains of all these religious leaders, they still occupy a tomb. So when pilgrims and tourists go, there's really only remains to be seen. Now, when you visit the garden tomb of Christ in Israel, as I have, you go in to see, you only see an empty slab. There's nothing to see. It's unlike all the others, unoccupied. From a tourist point of view, what is there to see? There's nothing. You see, our faith is based, but it's based on more than an empty tomb. It's not just a stone rolled away to show an empty tomb. And this chapter is about what our faith is really based upon. It's about credible witnesses who met the risen Lord. And they talked with him and they touched him. And you've got to remember, they weren't expecting the resurrection. They were totally unprepared for it. And the account shows that clearly. But, you know, that's what makes that eyewitness testimony all the more convincing. So, as we get into John 20, it's a long chapter. I didn't read it. Many of you have Bibles, but I'll put the key verses up as we go. But as we get into this chapter, there's no hearsay evidence here. I mean, it's all solid, detailed, first-hand witness accounts. And that's what Paul commented again. 1 Corinthians 15, the important chapter about resurrection. Paul says, well, many groups saw him. You know, that included a crowd of 500 people all at once. An incredible encounter. And as you go through this chapter, you get this feeling that none of this, including that crowd, could be the stuff of hallucination or wish fulfillment. So today what we're going to do is review some eyewitness accounts in John 20, particularly Mary Magdalene. There was a group of disciples, and there was Thomas, all important. And I'm going to concentrate mainly on Mary and Thomas because these were very personal encounters. And let me tell you, that's what's important to you. You've come to church not to hear a history talk about the resurrection, but what's important to you is to have your own personal encounter with the risen Jesus. They had it, and you can have it. You see, it is great to hear about the Lord going to this group of disciples, and that's in verses 19 through 22. And he came and brought them peace and joy and power, and they were completely transformed by their encounter with Christ. That was a great group experience. But I want to talk about these personal encounters because, you see, the disciples knew for certain that Jesus was alive. I mean, that's why they went out fearlessly proclaiming the good news in a very short time after this chapter, disregarding all danger, all opposition, because they were certain. And they certainly wouldn't, in fact, they couldn't do this if they had any doubt about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. But, of course, not everybody believed at first. And maybe you feel, perhaps, today, like Mary did at first. Mary Magdalene was bewildered. She was sad. Maybe like Thomas, some of you are full of doubts. It's okay for preachers to say this, but is it really true? I want you to be encouraged because these people, Mary and Thomas, just people like us, full of sadness and doubt, they were transformed by responding to the risen Christ. A transformation came, and that's what happens. And he did it for them, but the point about my sermon today is that the risen Lord, what he did for them, he can do for you. So I want you to think personally about this. You see, it's very important today that you don't just hear about the resurrection, but you too personally encounter the risen Christ. Because Jesus still comes by his Spirit to all of us personally. And my prayer is that just like Thomas and Mary responded in recognition and worship of the Lord Jesus, so you too will turn to him and in faith, have your own needs met and respond to him. So that's our hope. Now let's talk about this. Mary Magdalene first. I'm saying she meets the Lord who dries our tears. You know, Mary Magdalene has been for many centuries given an undeserved reputation as a rather shaky character, an immoral woman. And there's absolutely no evidence for this. It's unwarranted speculation. It is true that she was afflicted with some kind of epilepsy or mental illness. We're not sure what it is. But Jesus dealt with that. We're told in Luke 8, 2, that he cast out seven demons. One way of putting it in those days. But to this very day, I mean, novels like the famous Da Vinci Code that was around for a while back, or musical like Andrew Lloyd Webber's Jesus Christ Superstar, in these musicals and writings and novels, they perpetuate unfounded myths about the motive of Mary Magdalene for following Jesus. And that's why it's so important to stick to the Bible and find out what's really going on. Because, in fact, this woman was overwhelmed with gratitude to the Lord Jesus who healed her. So she stayed nearby at the trial, not like Peter rushing off with the crowd round the fire, none of that stuff. The men fled, but she stayed, and she watched the crucifixion. And she was actually there when Joseph put the Lord's body into the tomb. And we see in these opening verses of John 20, she was up before dawn. She was at the tomb. She was weeping in the darkness because, well, she went and found her body had gone. What a shock. And even after Peter and that beloved disciple, I guess it was John, after Peter and John left, they saw that there was only grave clothes there, and they went home. And, of course, the grave clothes were important. The folded headcloth and everything, part of the evidence that confirms the resurrection. But no, Mary stayed at the tomb. She was last at the cross where Jesus died for our sins as Lamb of God. And Mary Magdalene was first at the tomb. And more importantly, and this is incredibly significant, she was the first to physically encounter the Lord himself. She was the first witness. Think about this, the first witness to the most important event in human history, the pivotal truth of Christianity, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And the choice of Mary as first witness, that's further evidence of the authenticity of this account of the resurrection. You might remember that among the Jews in New Testament days, these were different days. The women's movement may have problems today, but I've got to tell you, in those days, a woman's testimony was discounted. Do you know that only men were accepted as witnesses in that chauvinistic legal system in those days? And why do I mention this? Because it confirms the truth of this account as a report of what actually happened. The reality is, in that first century, no fraudster, no person trying to fabricate the story of Christ's resurrection would choose a woman as the key witness. That would be the last choice. But this is what happened, and in despair and grief, Mary lingers at the tomb. She's weeping. She didn't expect the resurrection. She'd gone to dress the body. She was grieving. And she looked at the stone moved, and she's staring in disbelief at this empty grave. Oh, somebody's stolen her body. I mean, it devastated her. She was utterly despair. Imagine the person you loved, and the body's been stolen. There was utter despair. And it's very interesting. Of course, she was crying. But both the angels that were in the tomb and the Lord who soon encountered her, they asked one question. She said, "Why are you weeping?" They asked, and I thought, well, why did they ask that? But I realized that this, from the point of view of heaven, tears were the last thing that should be seen in the empty tomb. The reality is the empty tomb is the place where tears are least appropriate. So it was a good question. Why are you weeping? Because this was a victorious moment. I mean, Christ had completed his mission. He had a glorified body. He was ready to ascend triumphantly back to his Father's side in heaven. What a great honor God conferred on the faithful Mary Magdalene. This was the big moment, and he permitted her to be the first to meet him personally when he rose from the tomb, and he proved to be the Lord that dries our tears. So she's trembling with grief in the tomb, and she's asked why she's weeping, and she said, "What? It's because they've taken away my Lord." I love that, my Lord, so personal. And then, of course, sensing someone behind her and thinking, well, it's the gardener, perhaps he'll know something, she said, "You just tell me where he is." And I love this. I will get him. This was a determined, this was a personal thing. It's my Lord, and I will get him. And then, in that, it's like a wow moment. You know, when I'm reading scripture, sometimes a phrase gets you and you go, wow. And at that, what a moving and beautiful and tender moment's described. In verse 16, Jesus says only one word. He speaks one word, a name. He says, Mary. Mary. And she turns. She turns with joy. And she cries out, "Teacher," and reaches out to hold him. That was a fantastic moment. It's the moment where tears turn to joy. What am I doing with Snoopy? I know what he's there for. It was to remind you. There's no complicated lesson in here. It was just to remind you. Speaking the name was just about love. And Mary was shattered. And this is to remind you that, you know, I love to use Snoopy. And Snoopy is listening to Peppermint Patty. Somebody she says, "Snoopy, this has been a bad week for me." Maybe for you. What can you do when everything seems hopeless? That's Mary Magdalene. What can you do? Snoopy's got the answer. He knows. She says, "That's good advice." You see, that moment of response and love, that was what we're talking about, because love sure cures a bad week. And remember that. Remember that in your family, by the way, and with your kids. It's a very important little lesson on the side. But let's get back to Mary Magdalene. You know, let's get rid of Snoopy now and concentrate on what I'm saying. Because in this case, you know, they say seeing is believing, right? In this case, hearing is believing. Because voices are distinctive. I have a distinctive voice. I can't make anonymous phone calls and go, "Oh, that's David." I'm off to, you know, I was in a shopping mall in Burlington at the Kudo booth trying to get my cell phone sorted out, and a guy was looking at me quizzically, and I was trying to explain my problem, and he suddenly said, "You're the science guy." I said, "How do you know that?" I used to be a professor of chemistry, but how would he know that? "Oh," he said, I, "my mother made me listen to you on the radio every week." Because I used to do a radio feature about science. So I said, "Well, I'm the science guy." "And how do you know?" "Oh, I recognize that voice." And Mary recognized the voice, and she hears the tender, loving voice of the Lord, and he says a name, and she recognized that. And it's so moving. But, you know, let me tell you, this is our Lord. He knows your name and your circumstances. We sometimes get carried away and forget the personal. What John 10 says about the Lord Jesus is, the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name. That's so personal. The Lord Jesus is personal and compassionate. And we need to understand that's the heart of God being shown. Of course, some people are puzzled by this statement in verse 14 that Martha didn't recognize Jesus. Surely she'd have recognized Jesus. Why did she think it was the gardener? But you know, Scripture makes it clear that Christ's resurrection body, although tangible, it could be touched, it was real, it was a transformed body. It wasn't like Lazarus. He got his old body back. He died and the Lord rose him, but he died again. That's not like Jesus. No, Christ's resurrection body was observable, interacted with physical realities, but it was changed. Scripture is very clear about it. Christ's resurrection body was not restrained by space or time of physical barriers like our bodies. Things have changed. That's why the Bible in Philippians 3:20 calls it the body of his glory. And in fact, let me remind you of this amazing thing. At Christ's return, at our resurrection, our bodies will be changed to become like his glorious body. So it was different. The same Lord, different. Oh, I'm looking forward to that. You know, the more we age, I'm going to spend my lunch with a wonderful hostess who's going to tell me about a shoulder injury, but I'm going to tell her about mine too. Because as we get older, all kinds of stuff happens to our body, and you know that. Well, you guys don't. You're too young to know anything about it. But you see, it'll be different, like his glorious body. Because 1 John 3:2 says, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So all these things that happen to Mary are promises for us. And again, let's take it personally. It's a wonderfully encouraging thing. We will recognize him. Actually, we'll recognize him like the next man character I'm going to speak about, Thomas. My trivial pursuit question that I've shared with the kids at Bethany many times is there any man-made thing in heaven? You're a hot theologian. This young lady is supposed to have been to Bible school. She'll tell, is there any man-made thing in heaven? Well, I don't know what else there is, but there is the print of the nails in his hands. That's how Thomas recognized him. I think that's how I'll recognize him. We will see him. We will recognize him. But Mary had that special encounter, needed the voice, not the sight. Now, don't misunderstand verse 17. In verse 17, the King James Version reads, don't touch me. Now, clearly, Christ encouraged the disciples to touch him, to show he was real. And you see that later in the chapter. In the case of Thomas, he said, come and touch me, reach out. So why did he say that? Well, you see, Mary will be holding him tightly. She was hanging on for dear life. But Jesus is really saying, don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me because I'm going to my Father. You see, things were changing. And that's why I thought this is a good talk for Labor Weekend. Man, things change. In the future, the Lord will be known in a different way. And he's preparing them for when sight and touch will not be the way they experience him. Today we don't see and touch Jesus, but he calls us by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the one the Bible calls the Comforter, and it's in responding to the Holy Spirit calling in your heart, calling you to experience Jesus, that you can experience your own encounter with the Lord. It's still real. He still comforts. He still dries our tears, but it's not in a physical way. And the Lord was trying to teach Mary Magdalene that. You see, it's wonderful, actually, when you think about it, that the Lord, now free of time and space, can, by the Holy Spirit, come to you personally. And as you respond in a personal way to his call and know him, what I'm stressing this morning is you can experience him like Mary did, as the one that replaces tears with joy. You see, remember too, the Lord promised to do that. And the great thing is this, he promised to do that personally when we're with him in eternity. Eternally, one of the great passages I love at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 is this great promise that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither will there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's a big promise. That's a wonderful promise. The Lord who dries our tears permanently. And I want to tell you this morning, whatever the cause of your tears, and I know bereavement's a tough thing. Many of you know, have experienced that as I have in great loss. But when you turn in faith to Christ, this reality is the Lord does dry our tears. And I want you to take Mary's encounter with Christ in a personal way this morning. But we must move quickly to Thomas, because he meets the Lord who removes not just tears, but all our doubts. So let's get to Thomas quickly, because in verse 24 we see Jesus appearing to Thomas, that disciple who's always stuck with his prefix, doubting. Thomas had a problem believing Christ was risen, and it really started because for some unknown reason, he wasn't actually present the first time when Jesus revealed himself to the disciples. There's something I discovered. I got young grandchildren. One of my grandsons is preaching for the first time in his life this morning at Bethany. That's one reason why Jane's not with me. She wanted to support him. But they keep me informed about social media and what's going on in technology. And they said to me recently, oh, that guy's got FOMO. I said, what on earth's FOMO? Well, he said, in social media circles, FOMO is the fear of missing out. I have a touch of that. And it was rough for Thomas because I think he had FOMO. You see, because when he met them afterwards, they gave him this exciting report about seeing the Lord. He said, you should have been there. Oh, man. And they would say that with great excitement. Now, that's very tough if you've got a touch of FOMO. It was great. You should have been there. But you know, let me say this, by the way, while I mention that, it would be good if more of us were affected with FOMO because it might make sure that you never miss attending church. You see, doubters especially really need to be in church because you can't experience the blessing that God gives when you gather to worship him and learn from his word if you're an absentee or spasmodic attender. So don't have people tell you you should have been there. Now, of course, you're here, so I'm preaching to the converted, but you know, you'd never want to miss out on the blessing. Now, in this case, it's very surprising to me, given the certainty and joy of the disciples, that Thomas doesn't buy their claim. He wasn't there, and he says in verse 25, well, unless I see the wounds in his hands and side, unless I see them for myself, I won't believe. And I thought about that. Can you believe? You trust these men, surely. But you see, Thomas was like many of the people I've talked to on university campuses. I go around, talk about science and faith, and they say, oh, no, no, we need solid observational evidence for anything we're going to believe. We're not going to believe anything unless we see it. Now, there's nothing wrong with that attitude because not everything people claim enthusiastically is true. So it is important to have evidence, and I'm glad there's so much evidence for my faith, because to decide whether something is true, we do need evidence. So I'm not knocking Thomas too hard this morning, because faith for the Christian is not believing something you suspect may be untrue. Some people go around and say, well, I don't know, I think I believe it, you see. But on the other hand, let's be careful. The fact that we can't explain something doesn't make it untrue. So it was okay for Thomas to say, what's the evidence? But he'd had evidence. I mean, you think of John 11. He'd already seen the Lord conquer death. If you saw the Lord raising Lazarus, you might have been able to believe in the resurrection. But of course, the Lord knows what's going on with Thomas, just like he knows what's going on with you. We sometimes forget that. So the Lord, because he's a seeking and patient Savior, the Lord accommodates Thomas. He doesn't berate him. He's going to do something about this. So a week later, the Lord comes to the assembled group. Now Thomas is present, and he calls Thomas over and says, okay, Thomas, go ahead. See for yourself. Examine the marks. Then you can believe. Now, of course, confronted with Jesus, who just appeared in a room that's locked, he doesn't need to go through his checklist. He's not going to do that. His doubts disappear. It's a wonderful moment. Thomas bows in worship and he confesses Christ. He said, oh, my Lord and my God. Now, this is important. If you're interested in theology, Jesus accepts this. You see, it's important evidence for the deity of Christ. No first century Jew would ever accept worship that's due to God alone. And the reality is Jesus accepted the worship without any correction, without any reservation. Why? Because he is God. And once Thomas recognized the deity of Christ and worshipped him as Lord and God, everything changed. Now there could be no doubt about anything Jesus says or does. Since he's God, it means omnipotence. It means we can have no problem believing everything else is possible. And that's so important. That's what the deity of Christ is about. Believing that Christ is God and Lord of all means there's no boundary, no limit to be placed on him. And that's wonderful. Now, if you accept that, you can entertain no doubt about any of his plans, any of his abilities, the rightness of everything he does or asks you to do. That's how it is. Once you recognize him as Lord and God, your doubts vanish. That's why you can be obedient to Christ. So what's the Lord like? It's always important to summarize that. And I want to tell you, with Mary, we see he's personal and compassionate. But with Thomas, you see he's powerful and concerned. And I'm so moved by the fact that he accommodated Thomas. Because, of course, what the theology is, he's verily God, but he came truly human, as that lovely hymn says. And I'm just so moved by the way the Lord accommodated Thomas. He offered him the evidence he needed to overcome his doubt, because that's what the Lord's like. He's always ready to reach out to the seeker, because the Lord seeks. He said, I have come to what? Seek and save that which is lost. And so he's always ready. I think of an incident in the Gospels. The father who had a sick son came to Jesus, wanted him healed. And he said, you know, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can. You see, he challenged that. People say, well, if Christ could do it, he said, everything's possible for the one that believes. And, of course, the boy's father was challenged by that. And he said, well, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. I think we've all been there. We believe, but help me, Lord. It's an honest prayer, the prayer of a seeker struggling with doubts. And we find the Lord always helps us in our unbelief. And if you've got these doubts today, the Lord will reach out to you, because just like Thomas, he gave him all he needed for his unbelief to go away. Not that he let Thomas off the hook completely. Notice he gently rebukes Thomas. He said, because you've seen me, you've believed. And then this great blessing. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. And that's a blessing for us today. We've not seen in that sense physically. We can't see Christ physically, yet we believe. But it doesn't mean we believe without evidence. You know, we have the same evidence that should have caused Thomas to believe without seeing the wounds. Because we have the evidence of numerous credible witness accounts. Thomas wasn't there, nor were we. In Thomas's case, he knew these witnesses were reliable men whose word could be trusted, so he had every reason to believe. And that's why the Lord has a hint of correction here. But you see, and let me say this, Thomas's problem was he wanted only a certain kind of evidence. He didn't believe those who were there, even though he knew there were eyewitnesses that could be trusted. He should have believed. That's why I don't call him doubting Thomas, I call him unbelieving Thomas. He was unbelieving Thomas because he had the evidence we have. I can't resist this cartoon, by the way. It's badly drawn, but he says, all I'm saying is we don't call Peter denying Peter or Mark runaway naked Mark. Why should I be saddled with this title? The other disciple says, I see your point, Thomas, but really it's time to move on. And it is time to move on, so let me get that off the screen. But say this, you see, Thomas wasn't just struggling with some of the doubts we often have. It wasn't that. He was firmly refusing to believe the witnesses, those that were there, and who knew. He knew they could be trusted. And it's so important for us not to doubt because we demand a specific type of evidence. There were atheists, like the famous Richard Dawkins, a British atheist. You may have come across some of his atheistic writings. He says the only evidence that counts is observational evidence. But you see, we believe a lot of things in life that we haven't directly observed ourselves. Listen, I believe the Earth was round when I was a young student, long before NASA had photographs of the spherical Earth. In fact, when you think about it, most murderers are convicted not because someone saw them actually do the crime. If you saw the murderer, you say, well, I saw him do it. That would be a slam dunk case. No, it's on the basis of reliable evidence, a collection of evidence. In fact, if everybody was like Thomas, there'd be no believers today, and few who committed murders would ever be convicted of the crime. Because we've got to recognize there are two ways of coming to faith. By observing the evidence directly, that's what Thomas felt he must do, and that's great. But it's really by believing the testimony of credible witnesses who themselves saw the evidence. And John, it's one of the many that wrote about the evidence for the risen Lord. And just let me remind you, because we're at the end of the gospel and we should be at the end of the sermon soon, but he explains in verse 31, I have written this that you might believe, and believing, find it. Matthew 26. But I want to encourage you, Thomas, finish well. And if you're one of those that have aspirations and you've failed and you're struggling, just let me say this last word about Thomas. There's good evidence that Thomas traveled as an evangelist and visited India. And there are churches today on the shores of southwest India, Kerala, and places like that, that bear Thomas's name. And they claim Thomas was martyred near Madras, and his tomb is at Mount St. Thomas, near Madras. I can't be absolutely sure of these traditional beliefs because they're not in the Bible. But I do know this, that encountering the risen Lord means all doubts are resolved and that you can know, you can fully trust him. But trust him not just for this life, but for the next life. And one of the great confidences you have when you've come to Christ and had your sins forgiven and you're walking with Jesus and you know he's alive is this, you will have confidence on the day of judgment. You see, when faith does give place to sight, when you really do see, when at last you have that face-to-face encounter with Jesus our Savior, you can be confident before the Lord who does remove all doubts. We had it in our first service, when we're forgiven, we're forgiven. And so I want you to leave today fully trusting the living Lord who calls your name, who meets you in your weakness, because he is the risen Lord. And he does wipe away all tears. And he does remove all doubt. And he promises to be with us always. This is our Savior. What I want you to do, because time is now gone, you can do this a cappella with Everett's help. Let's just sing this chorus. It's in your book. There's a hymn in 105, but we won't do that. Let's just sing the chorus and affirm again that he is Lord. Let's sing this together.